Until Stephen and I settle on what should be the next unit of study for this hour, I want to focus your attention on the theme of life together in a gospel church from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And to that end, I would like you to turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 12 and follow along as I read verses 9 through 21. Romans chapter 12. And verses 9 through 21. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It is recognized by all that Romans chapter 12 begins a new and final section in the book of Romans. Romans 12 through 15 is the fourth and final part of the book. And following Paul's introduction in Romans 1:1 through 16, Paul expounds three great doctrines in the book of Romans, namely the wrath of God, Romans 1:18 through 3:20, the grace of God, Romans 3:21 to 8:39, and finally the plan of God in Romans 9:1 through 11:36. But now, in chapters 12 through 15, the fourth and final theme is developed, and that theme is the will of God. More specifically, it is the will of God as it applies to our life together in the church. And so for a few weeks, I want to present to you a number of messages, new messages, on the theme of life together in a gospel church. Paul begins this new section by dealing with the Christian in his consecration to God in verses 1 and 2, followed by his candid and sober self-evaluation in verse 3. And then in verses 4 through 8, he deals with the Christian in the exercise of his gifts, and seven gifts are specified. But it is at verse 9 that Paul moves from gifts to graces. That is, the graces that should mark or characterize us in our relationship to one another. And that's where I want to park. I want to park on this section that deals with the graces that must characterize our relationship one to another. And so I want to focus our attention today just on Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, which says, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Observe in the first place that when Paul begins to speak of the graces that should characterize our life together in the church, he always begins with love. This is the preeminent grace that is to characterize our life together in the church. Paul always begins with love. We see the same in 1 Corinthians. After speaking of gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul describes the love that must characterize our life together in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7. If you look with me to that chapter, we notice what he says about love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so Paul always begins with love. We see the same thing in Galatians chapter 5 when Paul is starting to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. What does he begin with? Well, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This should not surprise us, because the Lord Jesus, of course, focused on love. He gave as his new commandment, as it were, this commandment in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And it's at this point I want to recommend a book by Dr. James Renahan, who is scheduled to preach for us 3 weeks from today, being with us, God willing, on December 9th. After he teaches a number of us in his symbolics course up in Mansfield, he'll be with us, God willing, on that second Lord's Day of December. And the book that I want to recommend that Jim has written is simply entitled True Love, and it's published by Evangelical Press. I'll be quoting from it today, and it's an exposition of 1 Corinthians 13 and the characteristics of love. It's a great little read, not a difficult read at all, but he covers some very, very important things in that little book. Now, in this hour, I would like to focus our attention on verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. But I also want to begin, and my first point is this, because it's a necessary point. Let's begin by debunking a common assertion about love and its meaning in the Scriptures. And here I want to quote from Dr. Renahan to debunk a common assertion. I would guarantee that most of you have heard this common assertion about love, which just isn't true. And so I want to debunk a myth about love and about the terms that are used for love in the Bible. Jim writes as follows, and this is found on page 41 of his little book, True Love. There is a matter that needs to be cleared up at this point. A popular notion, commonly spread in pulpits and Bible studies, misrepresents the words for love used in the Greek language of the New Testament. It is said that the word agape is a special word for God's love, a kind of sacrificial divine love, while philia is a less powerful word used for friendship and little more. How many have heard that? You see, most of the hands going up saying, yeah, that's what I've heard. You won't hear that from me because it just isn't true. It is not true. And we need to debunk this myth that there are these hard and fast categories between the Greek word agape, which means love, and another word for love, philia. One of the things that Jim does that's so great in the little book is just show the many texts of the Scriptures that absolutely debunk that assertion, that prove that that is not the case. Let's look at a few of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22 and verse 24, we read the following. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. And then verse 24. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, reading our English versions, we have no idea what Greek words Paul is using for love in the text. But it ought to come as a surprise to most people who have heard this common assertion that one would expect that in verse 22, where Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. It is to be expected, one would think, following the common assertion, that it's the word, a form of agape that is used. But it's not. It's a form of the other Greek word for love. And conversely, in verse 24, when Paul says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus, amen, it is the word agape that is used. These terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. There is not a hard and fast distinction between the two. Let me give you a couple of other examples of the interchangeable use of these two terms in the New Testament. John chapter 3 and verse 35. In John chapter 3 and verse 35, we read this. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. If the assertion is true that is commonly heard, we would expect that this would be the agape form of love that's used in John 3:35. But it's we would expect in chapter 5 and verse 20, speaking of, again, of this kind of love of the Father for the Son, John 5:20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Now, it's interesting that in chapter 5 and verse 20, it is a form of the other Greek word, philia, love, that is used. And in John 3:35, it is agape that is used. But it's clear from John's usage of the term that he goes back and forth between the two terms, and there isn't this hard and fast distinction between the two. It is just simply not true that agape speaks of divine love and philia speaks of a human kind of love. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, when Paul is talking about the apostasy of Demas, and he says the following in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. There, the word agape is used to describe Demas's love for this present world. And then, most interesting to me, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in this sordid story in 2 Samuel 13, that describes Amnon's lust for his half-sister Tamar and his rape of his half-sister Tamar. In 2 Samuel 13, in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 15, it is the word agape that is used to describe his love for his half-sister Tamar. So let it be banished from our minds that there is this hard and fast distinction between the two. You won't find me making that assertion. And when you find somebody else making this assertion, that one speaks of a divine love and the other of a human love, it's just not true. The usage in the Greek language cannot sustain that assertion. Now, it's important to note, secondly, by way of observation, that the New Testament never defines love, it just describes love. The New Testament doesn't define love, it describes it. And that's what we find in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. It's a description of what love is, but it's not a complete description. There's more to it. In 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, here's a description. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Paul is describing what love looks like. Dr. Renahan writes as follows. So what is love? We might say that it is affection and action. Or perhaps better, it is action suffused with affection. It is a holy attachment of one person to another. in which both heart and hand express the reality. It is the inward sense of deeply felt longing, desire, and delight, and it is the outward expression of appropriate words and deeds. It is the combination or totality of inner and outer behavior which focuses on someone else. For example, the scripture plainly states God is love. As the perfect illustration of love, he shows us what love is. In Isaiah 62:4, he tells his people that he delights in them, a frequent and recurrent theme in the Bible. In Romans 5:8, we read that he proves or demonstrates his love by sending his son to die for sinners. Love is inward and outward, affection and action, emotion and motion. And this is what Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13. So the Apostle Paul doesn't define it. He describes it. And observe that in our text, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, we are called to avoid hypocrisy in our love. Let love be without hypocrisy. I hope you've never had the experience, the terrible experience of having someone try to demonstrate that they love you when it's the furthest thing from their mind. What a terrible thing that is, to know hypocrisy in a demonstration of love. For instance, there's a sober warning given to us in Proverbs chapter 26, where we read the following. Proverbs 26 and verse 23. Like an earthen vessel overlaid with silver dross are burning lips and a wicked heart. He who hates disguises it with his lips, but he lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. So there are some people who will speak to you graciously, and we're commanded with some people, don't believe them. It's all a sham. They're speaking as if they love, but it's all a sham. It's all hypocrisy. And we're commanded in the text before us to let our love be without hypocrisy. What's the biggest example of hypocritical love that we have in the Bible? Well, I'm sure that many of you would say it was when Judas approached Jesus on the night he was arrested. And he kissed him. And the Lord Jesus, no doubt, pushed him away. And what did the Lord Jesus have to say to him? Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? I mean, how revolting is that? You see, it's that kind of hypocrisy that we are warned of in our text. Let love be without hypocrisy. Mark 14:44. We find a reference then to the action of Judas herein. Mark 14:44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And then compare that to Luke 22 and verse 48. Luke 22 and verse 48, where Luke says this, "But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" And no doubt that the Lord Jesus either pushed him away at that point or in some other way just said, "What a contradiction. Betrayal and yet a kiss." And our text is telling us that we must always, in our interrelationships with one another, avoid that kind of sham hypocrisy. John Murray wrote this: "If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these together." If love is the sum of virtue and hypocrisy the epitome of vice, what a contradiction to bring these together. That was so evil of Judas to to betray the Son of Man with a kiss. Now observe in the fourth place what our response to good and evil must be. Our text tells us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This is all about life together in a gospel church. And I want to park here on this latter part of verse 9 for a few minutes. I want you to note that these are opposite realms, good and evil. Romans 12 and verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Throughout the New Testament, these are pictured as two opposite realms, the realm of good, the realm of evil. And consider also, or secondly, that if evil is to be abhorred, it must be identified. If evil is to be abhorred, we have to be able to identify it. William Bennett, in his excellent little book written just after 9/11, entitled Why We Fight, he wrote this: moments of moral clarity are rare in life, and they are exceedingly precious. They usually follow upon hours or years of moral confusion. And he's right. And so he was writing about the clarity of identifying evil right after 9/11. That it was a refreshing time, as it were, in America, because we could all identify what was clearly evil at that time. And now we're commanded in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. And if we are to obey that, we have to be able to identify what is good and identify what is evil, which means that we have to have an objective standard by which good and evil can be known. Right? If we are to obey the apostles' command, it will cause conflict with the world that either refuses to admit to these categories or reverses them. And in our society, we have the society that surrounds us on every hand that refuses to admit that there are these objective, concrete categories of good and evil. And we also have a society that reverses the categories of good and evil. And that is why in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, we have the Lord saying the following with regard to people who reverse the categories of good and evil. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's the society that we live in right now. A society that has a very difficult time identifying that there are objective realms of good and evil, and we live in a society that reverses the categories of good and evil. I think by way of illustration of our recent election, how sad it was to recognize that in our recent presidential election, the majority of America's women voted for Barack Obama's reelection, agreeing with his radical extreme positions on abortion. And for these women, abortion is considered not evil, but rather a positive societal good. And the word of God comes against those women and says, woe to those of you who call evil good and good evil. Bill Bennett, quoting again from Why We Fight, this is just some excellent material. Be patient with me because this is a long quote. He wrote this: evildoers, that was the very old-fashioned, almost biblical-sounding word invoked by President Bush to describe the September 11th mass murders. The evil ones was another phrase he used in those early days and weeks to describe the men who had slammed airliners into the World Trade Center and the Pentagon and hijacked the flight that was brought down in Pennsylvania by its heroic passengers. in going after the perpetrators of these despicable acts and others like them. We were, the president said, embarking on an effort to stamp out evil where we find it. So President Bush was clear, wasn't he? He used biblical terms. He called it evil. Not since Ronald Reagan termed the Soviet Union an evil empire and thereby called down upon his own head the indignation of supposedly sophisticated people everywhere had an American president permitted himself such plain talk about our country's enemies. Enemies. In the administration of Bill Clinton, even that indelicate word had been pretty much edited out of our official rhetoric. Regimes known to be engaged in terrorism, Secretary of State Madeleine Albright declared in the year 2000, would henceforth be referred to not as rogue states, but solicitously as states of concern. I mean, how crazy was that? And that continues. He continues. Of course, the fact that President Bush was right in his choice of words did not insulate him any more than it insulated President Reagan from a response of disbelief and horror among the sophisticated. His statement meant to place our response on an unassailable moral footing had also drawn a line in the cultural sand, and our resident custodians of what is culturally permissible were quick to step up to it. Such apocalyptic rhetoric, unquote, shot back one renowned professor of history, was scarcely less frightening than the acts of the terrorists themselves. Imagine that. A history professor going after President Bush in his terminology, saying it's scarcely less frightening than the acts of the terrorists themselves. What kind of nut is this? He continues, the word evil instructed still another whose views we shall be inspecting, told us nothing true about the world and certainly nothing rational. Even the word terrorist, according to the head of Reuters, a worldwide news agency, lacked objective meaning. We all know that one man's terrorist is another man's freedom fighter. We all know. The last time I looked, there was a crystal clear distinction between a terrorist and a freedom fighter. And it had to do with the morality of means. A freedom fighter does not massacre innocent civilians in pursuing his ends. And as for the grotesque idea that bin Laden was fighting for freedom, try telling that to the people of Afghanistan, then groaning under the heel of his friends, the Taliban. So no, we didn't all know. He says there's a formal name for the view that what is true for me is not necessarily true for you, and that name is relativism. Extended outward from the meaning of words to the values of a whole society, it implies that we have no basis for judging other peoples and other cultures, and certainly no basis for declaring some better than others, let alone good or evil. And brethren, that's the society in which we live. We live in a society that refuses even the categories of good and evil anymore. And we live in a society that reverses good and evil, that calls evil good and good evil. You see how contrary the church is to be. The church is to be a group of saved contrarians. We are to be a group of saved contrarians, where we're saved out of the world. We're saved from the world. And we are to be a group of people who, living with one another in a gospel church, we know that there are objective standards to identify good and evil, and we develop into a people who abhor evil and cling to what is good. So this is a vitally important text, brethren, in our life together as a church. By way of illustration, even now, in the coverage of the conflict in the Middle East, have you noticed that the networks, apart from Fox, refuse to refer to Hamas as a terrorist organization? And they refuse to call the launching of rockets into civilian areas of Israel as terrorism. And so now we've got our brethren huddled in safe rooms outside Tel Aviv right now. And hundreds of rockets launched from Gaza, procured from the Iranians. Longer range rockets than they ever had before. being launched from neighborhoods in Gaza into Israel. And news agency after news agency refuses to call that terrorism, even though the rockets are launched into civilian areas of Israel, not at military targets. And what do we see happening? There's a refusal to call it terrorism. There's a refusal to call it evil. And if Israel, in responding, tries to be very accurate in their response, and if there's a few civilians that are killed, well, then it just makes Israel as bad as Hamas. And that's the world in which we live. Well, we have to understand that. How I wish that the people of Gaza had more courage. It seems like everybody's armed there. It would be a refreshing thing for a couple of men to say, now, wait a minute, you're setting up a rocket launcher next to my house? No, you're not. Because if you fire that rocket from next to my house, the Israelis are going to hit this target. You better not set up that rocket next to my house or I'm going to shoot you down. Wouldn't that be a refreshing thing? To have the people stand up and say, it isn't happening in my neighborhood. But here you have these cowardly people hiding behind civilians to launch their rockets on Israel. And the world sits back, and you mark my words, if Israel invades Gaza, then nobody's going to have anything good to say about Israel. Why is that? Why will not even our politicians have anything good to say about Israel? Well, because many of them come from districts where there's a high percentage of Muslims living. And you can bet your life that some congressman from the Dearborn, Michigan area is not going to say anything about Islamic terrorism because the majority of his people from Dearborn, Michigan are Muslims. And he wants, first and foremost, to be reelected, not to identify good or to identify evil. You see how contrary then the church is to be when it comes to our life together. Christians then are called to make a clear distinction between good and evil, and there is no way to do so except by the criteria of God's moral law. It is through and by the law of God that evil is identified. And I want you to consider, too, in our text, that the term abhor is a stronger word than dislike. You and I are to abhor what is evil. Psalm 97 in verse 10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. That's a command. We are to hate evil, we who love the Lord. Let me give you two illustrations of godly men who hated evil. The first, Joseph. Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 and verses 6 through 9. So he, that is Potiphar, left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? She said, it's trivial. Everybody does it. And Joseph said, no, it's not trivial. It's not just casual sex, and everybody doesn't do it. And I'm not doing it. It's evil. What a breath of fresh air. What a breath of fresh air of somebody who lived up to the command of Psalm 97:10, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Let me give you another example, and it's Abraham. In Genesis 14, 22 through 24. This is in the context of Abraham's rescue of his nephew Lot. He went to war. He took 318 of his trained servants, men trained for war. Because remember, he's not the head just of the nuclear family. He was head of a clan. And when his nephew was taken captive, Abraham took 318 of his trained men of war, and he went to rescue his nephew, and he rescued him. And notice with me Genesis 14, 22 and following. Abram said to the king of Sodom, this is after he comes back from rescuing everybody and bringing everybody back. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal tong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. And Abraham, why did Abraham do that? Because he didn't want the wicked king of Sodom, the report to go out, that he was one who enriched Abraham. He didn't want people to think that he was in league with this wicked king. Why? Because Abraham knew what it was to identify evil and to hate evil. And we are commanded in our life together as a gospel church to let our love for one another be without hypocrisy, to abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So consider lastly that to cling to what is good, as Paul tells us, uses terminology used to describe the bond of marriage elsewhere. Same terminology. We are to cling to what is good. That then is to be our relationship to all that is good. So what then, two words that is to characterize our life together in the church? Two great things from Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. One, love, and two, standards. Love and standards. Objective standards of good and evil, where God has revealed it, and love for one another. Every gospel church is to be a church with standards, objective standards of good and evil, and our love for one another. Now, we're going to just work our way through this section because, and it's a good time for us to do this, isn't it? It's a great time for us to do it. You know, we're hopefully going to be breaking ground soon on a church building of our own. We're heading into what I believe is going to be an exciting time for us as a congregation. I expect to see numerical growth as a result of this. And so what a great time for us to be reminded as to what our life together in a gospel church ought to look like. And the first and most important of the graces that should characterize us then is love demonstrated for one another and standards of right and wrong, objective standards. And let us have a fresh call then, in contrast to the world in which we live, the society that's round about us, to be the Lord's contrarians when it comes to these standards of right and of wrong. I'll end it there.